three major places that we could turn to when considering the office of a deacon, and certainly the one that, comes to mind is 1 Timothy chapter 3. 1 Timothy chapter 3, perhaps the foremost passage with respect to the office of deacon and elder. I preached not so long ago on this matter of deacon, but I tried to put together another sermon with a different focus. 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 8. Deacons likewise be dignified, not double-tongued, not addicted to much wine, not greedy for dishonest gain. They must hold the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience. And let them also be tested first. Then let them serve as deacons if they prove themselves blameless. Their wives likewise must be dignified, not slanderers, but sober-minded, faithful in all things. Let deacons each be the husband of one wife, managing their children and their own households well. For those who serve well as deacons gain a good standing for themselves, and also great confidence in the faith that is in Christ Jesus. Well, let's again look to the Lord. Father, we are thankful that we come to a God who knows us thoroughly, intimately. There's nothing that you do not know about us. You know every thought. You know the words that we speak even before we speak them. The psalmist could say, such knowledge is so wonderful to me. So we bless you for your all-knowing ability and capacity. We also bless you, Lord, that you are a God who is always present no matter where we are. You have promised to be there. You will never leave us nor forsake us. And so even tonight we take hold of those great promises, hold them up before you and say, Lord, have you not said, you are the promise maker and the promise keeper. So come near to us tonight. Help us, Lord, as we again consider this office, this wonderful gift to the church, that of a deacon. Help us, O Lord, to appreciate even more the gifts you give us. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. The Bible is a big book. It consists of 66 books, probably, depending on your translation or how big the copies you have, 1,000-plus pages, covering a span of 1,000-plus years. And you could look at the Bible and say, is it ancient? And you would say, yes. Is it old? Yes. Is it out of date? No. Is it relevant? No. Well, yes. Is it irrelevant? No. It still is the best-selling book in the world, and you can understand why. It's about the most important person, God, and it tells us about the most vital, crucial issues in life. It tells us about the struggles and the battles that we will have to endure this side of glory with our sin, the devil, and the world. And it also tells us how to get right with God and how to live for God and how to serve God. The Bible also tells us how to live together. The Bible teaches us about the church or living in the Father's house. It's been said, and I believe it's accurate, that the Bible is a church book. It's a church book. The majority of the epistles were written to churches, Romans and Galatians and 1st and 2nd Thessalonians and Colossians and Philippians and Ephesians. And there are those pastoral epistles of 1st and 2nd Timothy and Titus, and they were written to church leaders. So yes, the church is a big subject in the New Testament. The word church itself, the Greek word ekklesia, pops up about 100 times in our Bibles. And the very first time the word pops up in our Bibles, you know where it pops up? It pops up in Matthew 16. Jesus. Jesus is the first one to use that word church. And when he uses it, he doesn't use it in what you might call a friendly user context. He talks about the gates of hell. In other words, there's going to be a war. There's going to be an intense struggle and fight. The devil is going to seek to destroy the church in every which way. But the good news, and our Lord says this, the gates of hell shall not prevail. The church will triumph because of Christ's triumph. And the very fact that we are here tonight is a testimony to God's grace and God's power in preserving the church. Tonight I want to focus on the church and the very specific aspect of the church, church leadership or church government. Now this is not a subject that Christians have always agreed upon, and here again we can't underestimate the devil. He wants churches to be marked with division and tension and a lot of infighting, even amongst the leaders of the church. A few years ago, a pastor by the name of John Pesego, a retired pastor from the First Baptist Church of Houston, said that the topic of church government is one of the most divisive issues in Baptist churches today. Baptist churches. It's a divisive issue. And a key to having order, unity and peace in a church is that we have to constantly go back to our Bibles and say, what does the Scripture teach? Not what does Queen Fad say, or Prince Culture, or King Pragmatism, but what does the Bible say about the church? And tonight we want to open up our Bibles and again focus upon the church office, in particular the office of deacon. And the reason is quite simple. We are going to install our brother Mike into that office in a formal way. And I want to start by asking a simple question. When you hear the word deacon, what comes to mind? What comes to mind? I hope a lot of positives and not a lot of negatives. If you've ever played a game of word association, you know how it goes. You mention a word and then you associate with that word. The first word that comes to mind, for example, the word music, the word that might come to your mind might be singing or piano or hymn book. You might have the word sport. What comes to your mind? Well, you might think of your favorite sport, baseball or hockey or football. But when the word deacon is used, what words come to mind? I'm going to set before you four words that are, I believe, biblical words that we can apply to this matter of a deacon. They all begin with the letter G. Gift, grace, good, glory. Those are the four words. Gift, grace, good, glory. Well, let's look at the deacon through these four words, these four G words. The first word is gift. Gift. One of the things you should know about the God of the Bible is that He loves to give gifts. God is the great giver. James said, every good thing, every gift comes from above, from the Father of lights. You turn to the Sermon on the Mount, you can see for yourself that Jesus puts an emphasis upon God the giver. Matthew chapter 6, the Lord's Prayer, you could say that the whole sermon is shaped by the fatherhood of God, and Jesus tells us about our Father. He lets us know He's the best Father there is. And one reason why He's the best Father there is because He's so generous. Think of the Lord's Prayer. It begins, Our Father in heaven, verse 9. Hallowed be Your name. Your kingdom come. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread. Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. He's telling us there, in a sense, the God that you know, the Father in heaven, is a God who gives. He gives pardon for your sin. He gives food, daily bread. He gives protection from the evil one. Over into Matthew chapter 7, Jesus still wants us to be thinking about this God who gives. Matthew chapter 7, he reminds us here when it comes to prayer. Verse 7, ask and seek and knock. And he puts those verbs into imperfect tense verbs. Keep on asking, keep on seeking, keep on knocking. And he gives us incentive here. Verse 8, for everyone who asks receives, and the one who seeks finds, and the one who knocks it will be opened. And then Jesus goes on to explain why. You can be so assured, so certain that God will answer your prayer. Talking to the fathers, verse 11, he says, earthly fathers, he says, they who are evil know how to give good gifts to their children. How much more? How much more? Your heavenly Father gives good gifts to those who ask. And He doesn't just give gifts to us individually, but He gives gifts to us corporately. He gives gifts to the church. Turn over to 1 Corinthians 12, because Paul picks up this language of gift. He uses gift terminology when he's thinking here of the church. He starts off 1 Corinthians 12 saying, now concerning spiritual gifts, so that's the focus here, spiritual gifts, 1 Corinthians 12, I do not want you to be uninformed or ignorant, and then he goes on to describe the diversity of the gifts, the variety of the gifts, verse 5, talks about the varieties of service and the varieties of activity, verse 6, and gives us what you could call a summary list or a representation of the gifts that God gives. Not a full exhaustive list, because he talks about other kinds of gifts in Romans 12 and Ephesians chapter 4. He loves to give good gifts. Jesus, you might remember, talked about talents, sort of the same thing. He talks about God giving talents, and there's a diversity of talents. He gives some men more talents than other men. He gives one man two talents, and he gives another man five talents, and Jesus wants us to use our talents, our gifts. Every Christian has gifts. Every Christian has talents. But I could say this from my observation over many years, my discussion with pastors and other deacons, that oftentimes, not always, but oftentimes the most gifted people in the church are deacons. Multi-talented, multi-gifted individuals. I think you could prove that from your Bible. And you go to Acts chapter 6. Here's what we have. In Acts chapter 6, this is perhaps the prototype for the diaconate. This is the origin of the diaconate. That's what most people believe in Acts chapter 6. These are men who were chosen to serve Christ's church. And they are introduced to us in verse 5 of Acts chapter 6. Note who they are. There's a man by the name of Stephen, a man full of faith and the Holy Spirit. There's a man named Philip, Prochorus, the canner, Timon. There's a man by the name of Nicholas. Notice that they lay hands on these men, verse 6. There's a formal installation, if you will. But it's interesting, if you read on into Acts chapter 6, this man Stephen pops up again. Verse 8, and he's noted here as a man who could perform many wonders, many signs. And then you notice also that Stephen will actually begin to preach. He preaches a sermon. And he suffers martyrdom as a result. So Stephen, you could say, here's a man who was serving tables. That was the initial need in Acts chapter 6. But it's obvious as you read on that Stephen had speaking gifts as well. Not just serving gifts. You also see that about Philip. Philip is mentioned here. He's the second man mentioned here in Acts chapter 6. But if you turn over to Acts chapter 8,
We see Philip again, verse 26 of Acts chapter 8. Now an angel of the Lord said to Philip, rise and go toward the south to a road that goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza. There is a desert place. And he arose and went. Now, that's a good mark of a servant. He's told what to do and he does it. No argument, no hesitation. But what does he do? If you go on and read through that chapter, verse 23 to verse 35, he ends up evangelizing an Ethiopian eunuch and he baptizes him. Clearly, Stephen and Philip were multi-gifted, multi-talented men. Now, when it comes to the use of our gifts and talents, we always have to be careful because this is where pride often enters in. And we forget the divine giver. We forget that he makes us to differ. And so another great place to go in your Bibles when you think of gifts is Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4, we're still talking here about gifts, but here Paul tells us that God gives gifts to his church. Ephesians chapter 4, in verse 11, he mentions several gifted men. He talks about apostles, he talks about prophets and evangelists and shepherds and teachers. So the focus here in Ephesians 4, verse 11, is upon men who possess a high level of gift, what you might even call in some cases here extraordinary gifts, extraordinary preaching gifts. But notice that the stress here is upon the giver. Back in the verse 7, grace was given to each of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. Verse 8, when he ascended on high, led captive the host, gave gifts to men, and then he focuses upon Jesus. Verse 9, therefore it says, when he ascended on high, led a host of captives, and he gave gifts to men. All the gifts we enjoy come from Christ. Every gift you have comes from Christ. He's the great giver. Whether it's serving gifts or speaking gifts, the gift of wisdom, the gift of the Holy Spirit, the Apostle Paul in Romans 12 talks about the gift of service, the gift of helps. That's how some translations go. He mentions the gift of exhortation. He mentions the gift of encouragement. He mentions the gift of generosity. He mentions the gift of leadership. He mentions the gift of administration. Romans 12 and 1 Corinthians 12. Lots of gifts, and probably don't even have the full list even when we take all those passages together. But whatever gift you have, or whatever gifts, plural, you have, don't forget, Christ is the giver. Christ is the giver of gifts to his church. Christ is the giver of deacons to his church. Christ is the one who gives us those men, those multi-gifted, multi-talented individuals to serve his church. So here's a good word to keep in mind when you think of deacon. Gift. Gift to the church. And when you receive a gift, what do? You say, thank you, Lord. You give thanks for the gifts. You have now six deacons. That's six men you can give God thanks for. Six men who have served Christ's church. I hope you thank God for the gifts. There's no perfect deacon. They all would be the first to tell you of their own sin struggles and imperfection. But just like a marriage, you know, when you begin to focus upon your wife's or your husband's sin problems and imperfections, it makes a pretty miserable marriage. And likewise in a church. Let's give thanks to God for the gifts of deacons. That's the first word, gift. Second G word that I think is appropriate and certainly applicable when we think of deacons is the word grace. Go back to 1 Timothy 3, because here we have the qualifications set before us with regard to both offices. I read the specific qualifications with regard to deacons, verse 8. That's how it starts here, verse 8 of 1 Timothy 3. Notice what he says, deacons likewise. And that word likewise is sort of like a rear view mirror. It forces us to look backward to what he's already said about the elders. Likewise, in the same manner, or in the same way, deacons must be likewise. And remember what he said about the elders, they must be above reproach. That's the umbrella term that has application to both offices. The elders must be above reproach, and the deacons must be above reproach. And then he goes on to explain what that means in relationship to the elders, and what that means in relationship to the deacons. It means, at least it means this much, they must not be suspected of immorality or a double life. There must be an overall consistency of godliness in their lives, even with those outside the church, not just within the church. That means if you went to their place of work and asked the boss or the secretary about that particular man that's deacon in your church, they would be more than willing to say, I don't understand everything about him, but he's an honest man. He's a kind man. He's a gentle man. He's a faithful man. You go talk to his car mechanic, and he'd tell you the same. He always pays his bills on time. He's always trustworthy. Deacons above reproach. And the first word he uses here with regard to deacons, notice what it is. They must be dignified. That's how some translations read it. You have probably a... If you have another English translation, they can be translated this word. It's the Greek word semnos. It can be translated grave, serious, reverent, worthy of respect. In other words, he's not a jokester kind of a guy. He's not a flippant kind of a person. He's serious. I think that's the good word here. He's serious. He's serious about life. He's serious about God. He's serious about the church. He's serious about marriage. He's serious about raising his children. You could say this man, this deacon, lives in light of eternity. He's very conscious that there's a heaven and there's a hell. He's very keenly aware that God's eye is upon him at work, at home, at church. You get a better sense of this man's integrity, his honesty, and his faithfulness. You just have to work your way through the text. We won't go through the whole thing. There's 9 qualifications here. We'll simply touch on a couple of them. The first one he zeroes in on, notice what it is, tongue. Why would he talk about the tongue? Remember the words of Jesus. Jesus said this about the heart in relationship to the tongue. Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. That's why he goes after the tongue. You can't see a person's heart, but you can hear the tongue. You can understand what their heart's like by their tongue. The tongue is a great revealer. Bad thoughts, bad words. Good thoughts, good words. Words are great revealer. Our tongue is a great revealer. Does a man have a good heart? Is a man saved? Listen to his tongue. Is a man growing as a Christian? Does he have a vibrant, healthy, maturing Christianity? Look at his tongue. What kind of tongue? Not a double tongue. That's what he says here. The Indians would have said, not a forked tongue. I think what he's saying here is that he's a man who can be trusted. You want men in leadership who can be trusted. Trusted with their word. The word, they mean what they say. You can trust their yeses and you can trust their noes. He won't slander you. He won't gossip about you. He won't say one thing to your face and another thing behind your back. Deacons should have a reputation for keeping the word. Deacons should have a reputation for speaking truth and speaking honestly and speaking wisely. As I said, he has 9 qualifications here. I won't try to deal with them all, but they are character issues. They are grace issues. And he goes on to tell us about a man's character will not only be revealed by the use or discipline of his tongue, but notice the next thing he says here, the discipline of his appetites, not given to much wine. Now that doesn't mean he's a teetotaler. The ESV, I think, captures it well. The man is free from addiction. He's not in bondage to alcohol. He's not addicted to food. He's not addicted to a television every night. He goes on to focus here upon his domestic life. He's a good family man. He's a one-woman man, which refers to his fidelity and sexual integrity. He's a hands-on father. He can't allow his career or his responsibilities in the church to lead to the neglect of his wife or his children. He's first a husband, then a father, then a deacon, in that order. He will need a grace, won't he? If he's going to be a faithful deacon, a faithful servant. Remember, that's what that word deacon means. It means servant. That's essentially his job description. He serves. And when you think of a servant, what are the two, what are the two most essential graces a servant needs? What are the two most essential graces a servant needs? Well, what must be operative, you could say, at a high optimum level in a deacon? I would argue from the example of the servant of servants, Jesus Christ, 2 great graces you need. Compassion and humility. You want to be a servant? Compassion and humility. When you see Jesus in the Gospels, what is Jesus doing so much of the time? Well, when he's not preaching, he's healing, he's touching those who were suffering. In Mark chapter 1, we have one of the first incidents described where a Lord comes face to face with a leper, and the leper asks Jesus to heal him, and Jesus, we are told, with pity, with compassion. That's the word that's used there. It has a strange sounding word in the original Greek, splegedzomai. He was moved. You see, Jesus couldn't look into the face of suffering and not be moved. He saw it, and he did. He took action to relieve it, sometimes with a word, sometimes with a touch. Deacons need compassion. It's an office that's set up for that very reason, to show compassion. And you need humility, because the job description for a deacon is kind of a foot-washing labor. It's not high profile. It requires taking care of physical needs of the church, financial needs, health needs, physical needs, family needs, practical needs. It requires getting into the trenches of real life. It doesn't sound all that glamorous. There's not a lot of perks to this job, by the way. There's no microphone you can stand behind. That there's no spotlight. The work that deacons often do is done behind closed doors. That this is not corporate America. This is not sort of a stepping stone. No, you're serving tables. It's that kind of practical, hands-on, pretty labor-intensive, time-consuming. Who wants a job like that? Most people don't. Sounds like you're working in a hospital dealing with the brokenness of life. Well, you are. Even for a man to be willing to have his name seriously considered to serve as a deacon, if he understands what a deacon is supposed to do, it says a lot about his grace level. Gift. Grace. Third G word that we should keep in mind when we think of a deacon. Good. Good. So yes, we might want to ask the question, why would anybody want to take on this responsibility? I mean, these men have responsibilities in their home, in their jobs, family responsibilities. Why get involved in the church and serve people in nitty gritty kinds of ways? Well, I think if you're going to do this, you have to understand the church. What is the church? What word does Paul use more than any other word to describe the church? It's the word brethren. It's a family word. The church is the family of God. My mother-in-law, who passed away several years ago, she used to call the church her forever family. I used to think that's strange, but after 20 or 30 years, I think, no, she's right on the money. Forever family. You've got to heaven, guess what? Who's going to be your family? You go looking for your husband, your wife, you're not going to be able to say, that's my husband. You can't say that in heaven. You could say, that was my husband. You won't even be say those are my children. No, you're going to say, those were my children. That's right. Everything changes. But in heaven, you're going to have a whole bunch of brothers, a whole bunch of sisters. We'll have one father. We'll have one elder brother. One husband. The church is the family of God. Eternal family. And you know, as parents, you love your family. And when you love your family, you give, you serve, you help. And there are at least 100 one another commandments in the Bible regarding the family of God, living in the Father's house. We are to serve our family members, our brothers and sisters, sometimes even our spiritual children. And deacons are put into a high profile display, I believe, for that very reason, to say God wants us to serve one another. Remember how things started back in Acts chapter 6. You might turn there again, but you have those Greek-speaking Jews who were complaining against the Hebrew-speaking Jews all over the distribution of food. A division takes place along ethnic lines. Some of these Greek widows were being overlooked in the distribution. You could call this a potentially explosive situation. And those deacons, and they get chosen. They're not actually called deacons here, but they certainly serve like deacons. And they get involved, and no doubt, because of the size of this church, it probably had 3,000 plus members. Remember the day of Pentecost when this church came to birth? So how many widows did you have? Probably up to 300. I think that's one of the estimates given. So these seven men to help these 300 plus widows? Well, it had to be by way of wise delegation and facilitation, right? They couldn't have done it all on their own. But they get involved. They delegate. They facilitate benevolence and this food program. And by doing what they do, they eliminated all the frowns, all the complaining tongues, and they put smiles on everybody's face. They dismantled an explosive situation by their wisdom, by their compassion, by their humility. They were putting on display the servant of servants, Jesus himself. And every time you see a deacon serving, think of your Lord Jesus. Think of your Lord Jesus. Think of his healing hands. Think of his compassionate heart. Think of his humble disposition. And think of all of the good, all of the good that comes to Christ's church because of the deacon's service. Think of all of the potential strife and tension and conflict that can take place in a church over a lot of issues that, from one perspective, would seem pretty trivial or mundane. I mean, you can have fights over nursery issues. You can have fights over color carpets. You can have fight over financial needs. You can have serious arguments and struggles and emotional issues because you're seeking to help someone who's chronically ill or who's in financial distress. They have to sensitize themselves to all kinds of practical needs, even cosmetic needs of a church, carpeting, painting, the sound system, organizing activities, funeral needs, fellowship times, managing the offertory, collection of the plates, or the bills, paying them yearly, weekly, monthly. If you didn't have deacons, the church would be on the verge of a catastrophe or an implosion every week. It would. And your elders would be suffering regular nervous breakdowns. At times I've just said, Lord, thank you for the deacons. Thank you. You're so wise and so good to give us deacons. When you think of a deacon, think of a gift. Think of grace. Think of good. And one final word. Think of glory. Think of glory. You can turn back to 1 Timothy chapter 3. And you think of what deacons do and why they do what they do. I do think this word glory is appropriate. That word glory is a word that focuses our attention upon God Himself. We speak of God's glory, but it also focuses our attention upon the future. When Jesus is coming back again, He's coming back in glory. That word's used quite frequently with regard to the second return of the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus will come in glory. And we need to constantly bring before our minds the second advent or the second coming of Christ. And I do think Paul has that in mind in verse 13 of 1 Timothy 3, where he says, "For those who serve well as deacons gain a good standing for themselves and also great confidence in the faith that is in Christ Jesus." I do think he's thinking of the here and now, but also the future. You have something similar in 1 Peter 5 when Peter talks to elders. He tells them, don't forget the future. Don't forget Christ is coming back again. He says to elders and pastors, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. He's got some crowns of glory. That's how they're described. That's good to keep in mind for deacons and for elders, because when you're serving Christ and serving the church of Christ, you can get pretty tired at times. You can get weary at times. And there's lots of challenges just to stay the course. And what we can't forget is that God is a rewarder. You never lose when it comes to serving Jesus and serving His church and making good use of your gifts and your talents. Stay the course. The Savior's coming back. We're going to see Him face to face. Get ready. You could say this to deacons, elders. You could say this to every faithful Christian. Get ready for the most thrilling and exciting moment of your life. And that's when Jesus comes in His glory. And Jesus will do two things for every faithful servant. He will say something to you, and He will give something to you. He will say this, "Well done, my good and faithful servant." And He will also give you a reward, a crown. And it's because you served Him and His church. Remember Matthew 5:25? When you did this for the least of these, you did it for Me. And a lot of the emphasis there in Matthew 25 is on diaconal kind of service. Clothing the naked. Feeding the poor. Hands-on kind of stuff. Jesus will reward us. He saw everything. Remember, He saw that widow put in those two mites. He saw everything. He saw every time you picked up a paintbrush. He saw every time you took out the garbage on Wednesday night. He saw every time you brought a glass of water. He saw every time you cashed one of those tithing checks. He saw you counting the pennies. Every time you helped someone in need. Every time you shoveled the sidewalk. Every time you organized one of those meals. Every time you visited the hospital. Nothing went unnoticed. And He's going to say, "Well done. And here's your reward. And it will be a great reward. It will be more than you could ever imagine." Don't grow weary in well-doing, my deacon friends. And Mike, we hope and pray that you will also set a faithful example of being a man who serves Christ and His church well. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank You, we bless You as the God of grace and mercy, the God who is all-wise. And we certainly can think of Your wisdom, Your grace and mercy in giving to the church deacons. Thank You for these gifts. We thank You for the men You've given us to serve here for so many years. And we thank You for this new addition to the diaconate. And we do pray, Lord, that You would bless his labors here. Grant to him all the grace he needs to be a faithful man. Give him that grace of compassion. Give him that grace of humility and that grace of wisdom. And Lord, we pray for us as a congregation that You would also help us to be servants as well.
that we would pray for our deacons, that we would also seek to imitate them as they imitate Christ. And we pray all this in your Son's name. Amen.